All right, if you have a Bible, you can open it up to the book of Revelation. If you're visiting with us, we're not weirdos, okay? I know the book of Revelation is favored by weirdos. We are not weird. Well, some of us are weirdos, but we're not that kind of weirdos. So we have decided to spend a portion of this year looking through the book of Revelation because it is so often misunderstood and neglected by Christians. So we've been working our way through it piece by piece. And today, we are in chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 6. And for some basic context, in the beginning of Revelation, it's this apocalyptic book. It has lots of visions. But early on, after a brief vision of Jesus in glory, we then get these letters that Jesus is dictating to be sent to seven churches in Asia Minor. And so we're looking at each of these letters, one a week, and looking for what this means, not just for them in the first century, but what it means for us today. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, your word is true. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, to believe it, and to act upon it. Grant us wisdom today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in high school in the 80s, the biggest insult that I could issue to somebody, at least among my peers and friends, would be to call them a poser. And you know what a poser is, right? A poser is a person who looks the part but doesn't live the part, right? They look like they are a part of something or are doing something, but they aren't really about that life. It's all for show. It's superficial. They are pretenders, posers. And so in my little world, this would usually manifest itself by somebody wearing an Iron Maiden t-shirt. And if they were wearing an Iron Maiden t-shirt, they had better know every album and every song on every album, and they ought to know the lyrics of the songs as well. So I would quiz them. Oh, you like Iron Maiden, huh? What was their first album? Why don't you tell me what that was real quick so we can find out whether you're a poser or not. And then judgment would issue forth from me if they couldn't answer to my satisfaction because I was a very, and maybe still am sometimes, a judgmental person. Poser, pretender, you're not an Iron Maiden fan. Take it off now. So I still have one of those shirts, and it doesn't fit me anymore, but I still have a concert Iron Maiden t-shirt in my closet. We see that kind of stuff, and usually when we think of posers, we think about it in the more superficial kind of ways, but pretenders and posers are an actual real problem, especially in the church, because the church is, for many people, a poser's paradise, because you can memorize the language and the words, and you can look the part and paint a smile on your face and show up for a service on Sunday and pretend that everything is okay and that you've got it together and that you're all about Jesus, but no one really knows you, the truth. And sometimes we're not just putting on a mask to be polite. Sometimes we are pretending because we don't want people to know how jacked up we really are in our hearts and in our lives. Add social media to this, and the posing is off the charts because on social media with Instagram and Twitter and TikTok and all of these things, we can now present a picture-perfect version of ourselves for other people to digest, and they think like, well, look at that, they really got it together. They got their Bible open, they got the coffee right next to it, they got a journal and a nice pencil, like, look at that. I've done it too. We put that out there, and it doesn't mean that you are a poser because you put that picture out there, but it affords the opportunity for us to pretend and not be honest. This is the fundamental problem that the Church of Sardis has. They were all fronting, posing, pretending. And the key, the answer to protect us from pretending, sometimes on the beginning, because we just don't really know people and we don't want to be too transparent, and that's understandable, to full on posing as if we are something that we are not. The cure to that is repentance. This is a simple, simple concept, foundational to the Christian life. Repentance is the key. Here's what I want us to take away from this letter that we're looking at today. One thing, real repentance, and there is a different kind that's fake. Real repentance is an ongoing spiritual reformation of the heart. That's what it is. Real repentance is an ongoing spiritual reformation, restoration, renewal of the heart. So we'll start in verse 1, where Jesus issues this rebuke to the church in Sardis. And it begins with Jesus identifying himself and clarifying who he is for the people that are about to hear him. And this is always a good idea. We mention this every time. Jesus doesn't just start off with, hey, it's me, it's Jesus, and then launch into it. He points back to the vision that we saw of him earlier in chapter 1. And he reminds them who's talking, because the people in Sardis, like us, tend to forget who's talking to them. Jesus? Yes, but it is Jesus, the Son of God, exalted in glory, who has all authority in heaven and earth. He's speaking. And so he says it this way, to the angel of the church in Sardis, angel, just again as a reminder, this is the representative proclaimer, heralder, preacher at the church. Some people think it's an actual angel. Other people think, no, it probably is a reference to the pastoral teaching or to the leadership. Either way, it has to do with the idea of a messenger, right? So, to the messenger of the church in Sardis, write this, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It's already weird, especially if you're jumping in here. But what's happening is he is making reference to chapter 1, verse 4. When we see that the seven spirits of God are in play in this vision, and we discussed then that in apocalyptic literature like this, where numbers and the visuals are off the charts and heightened, they're designed to communicate a certain idea that the people in the first century would understand. And we recognize that the seven spirits that we see in Revelation here and there is a way of talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. And the number seven is used because it was the number of fullness and perfection. Jesus says, I'm the one with the seven spirits. I'm the one with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with Jesus in ways that he is not with us, because the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son eternally. So Jesus says, yes, and I have the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit that changes people, the Spirit that transforms people, the Spirit that gives new life. And so if there is any solution to the problem that the Christians in Sardis are going to have, it's going to have something to do with the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm the one with the seven stars. This is also a reference to chapter 1, where Jesus holds the seven stars. And there we know that the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the churches. So back in the vision, right, we're getting this picture that Jesus has the Spirit and has the messengers of the churches. He has the power and the means of disseminating the truth. These two things together will be key in bringing about repentance in the lives of these Christians and in our lives as well. So, Jesus is the one talking, and he issues this rebuke in verse 1, and his rebuke is pretty simple and pretty stark. He says, you're dead. Not like you're dead, I'm going to kill you. Like, you're dead. There's nothing. There is nothing going on. Look at what he says in the second half of verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You maintain a great reputation, Jesus says. You look good. You've got it together. People look at you and they don't think, I don't know about them. People look at you and they think, they got it. They're looking great. Like they're the kind of people that we think of when we think of Christian followers of Jesus. In some way, they've maintained a good reputation, but they are fake, phonies, posers. This doesn't mean that they're altogether bad people, but it means that they aren't real. Jesus says, you're dead. Now, when Jesus says that these Christians are dead, he uses that word dead in a way different from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul talks about people being spiritually dead, say in Ephesians, for example. And when he does, he's referring to unconverted unbelievers who are spiritually dead. We all start out spiritually dead. And the spiritually dead are those people that have not been born again by the Spirit. They don't have faith in Jesus and they aren't reconciled to God. Spiritually dead, as opposed to those who have been made alive, born again. But here Jesus is using the word in a bit softer of a way, it's still harsh, softer way to say that these Christians don't have life in them. They are lifeless, they are unmoving, they are cold, they are backslidden, to use a popular word today. They work at keeping up appearances, but what they don't do is work at keeping their hearts. Keeping up appearances is easy. Apparently, for some of us. I got a text earlier that said I look like a bad grandpa, or something like that today, just before I got up here. Yeah, I got a text. I won't say who it was, but somebody said I look like a bad grandpa, Lee Flores. Anyways, the point is like you can keep up appearances, like you can maintain a persona, if you will, an image, but keeping the heart is much harder. Like it says in Proverbs, right? We must keep the heart with all vigilance because from it flow the springs of life. Your heart is who you are. It's the seat of your affections. And to keep your heart means to protect it from sin and evil and to cultivate faith and godliness and communion with God and health. Now, they kept their appearances together, not their hearts. This is the rebuke. You're spiritually cold, dead, sleeping. There are a lot of metaphors that we could use. And then he issues this call to repent in verses 2 and 3. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains. In other words, you haven't lost everything. You still have faith. It's just so small and so weak. It's not even visible to most people, except for what you put on display in an external way. The real faith. Your light hasn't completely gone out, but you've got to cultivate it. You've got to wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. What you've received, that is the word of God, the gospel of God. You've heard it, you received it, you believed it. So now he says, keep it and repent. And if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. He says, I'm giving you an opportunity here to now do what's right, to repent, to restart the essential component of the Christian life, without which there is no growth, repentance. And he says, I'm giving you time, but eventually that time's going to run out, so don't presume that you have tomorrow and the next day, because eventually I will come to you. I will draw near to you, and it will not be to merely embrace you. I will draw near in such a way to discipline you. Jesus says, I'll make it hard on you. As a father disciplines a son, there will be a corrective measure taken so that you will see the danger of your sin and cry out for my help and learn repentance. We learn that discipline from the Lord is to help us that we would share in his holiness. Though it is unpleasant in the present, it yields a harvest later. So what is repentance? We use that word a lot, right? It seems like preachers who like revelation also like the word repent. Those two things seem to go together. Now, repentance is an important word. It's a good word, but let's define it properly. Now, you know, I've said at the beginning here that real repentance is an ongoing spiritual reformation of the heart, which is good. But just to give us kind of a refresher and have a fuller understanding of it, we'll quote from the Old Baptist Catechism. The Old Baptist Catechism, question 92, asks this: what is repentance unto life? The answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I know that's a lot. I don't expect you to memorize it. I don't have it memorized, although little kids used to memorize it all the time a few centuries ago. It's a full definition because it tells us that that repentance isn't something that just happens. It's a grace of God that enables us to turn away from sin and to turn towards Christ and the truth. And it involves not just sorrow for sin, but an endeavoring, an appeal, a constant effort to do the right thing. An easier catechetical question is from James Pettigrew Boyce's Catechism for Boys and Girls. Very simple, just as good though. And it is, what is repentance? Repentance is sorrow for sin, accompanied by a determination, with the help of God, to sin no more. Very simple, but same thing, right? So it's sorrow for sin, but it's a godly sorrow. It's the right kind of sorrow. It's not a worldly sorrow. We'll see that in just a minute. But it's a godly sorrow that then produces within us this determination to do what's right, to follow the Lord, to obey God. But you notice it's with the help of God to sin no more. Even in repentance, we recognize, I can't do this on my own. I need divine assistance. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there's godly grief that leads to a kind of repentance, no regret, real repentance. But there's a worldly grief that produces death. It produces a kind of repentance, but not the right kind. And he says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. He's saying that the godly grief that you have in your heart that has led to repentance has produced these qualities in your repentance. Punishment, meaning the punishment of our sins. Like, we will do whatever is necessary to take care of this wickedness that exists in our lives. Zeal and longing and indignation and earnestness. Repentance feels. It's not just action. And that's important for us because there are two basic kinds of repentance that we've just alluded to. The Puritans used to call it evangelical repentance and legal repentance. But we can just call it real repentance and fake repentance. Probably the easiest way to do it, right? So fake repentance is when somebody is aware of their sin and feels conviction over their sin because of how it has hurt them. Maybe it's hurt their reputation. Maybe it's hurt their relationship. Maybe they lost their job. Some people get caught in their sin and they are convicted. They're sorry for it, but they're sorry because of the negative impact that they've experienced. And then they turn over a new leaf. They do what's right. They stop doing the wrong and they start doing the good thing. But they're doing it for themselves and for self-preservation. Now, this isn't a bad thing. It's just not the best thing. It's not real repentance. It's change, and I'll take that over doing nothing. But what God calls for is repentance, real repentance. And real repentance is a godly sorrow that is grieved over our own sin first because it is an offense to God, who is holy and worthy of our obedience and who loves us. Grieved because as Christians, we understand that our sin is not just an offense to God, but our sin is also what Christ willingly died for. He suffered for our sins. So we are grieved over what we do wrong. So it's godly sorrow for first sinning against God and then how we have hurt other people and then how we have probably impacted our own lives negatively. And that produces a desire to do what God calls us to do, to honor him, to glorify him for the good of others, and then, yes, for our own benefit as well. But it's flipping the whole paradigm on its head so that we become so others-oriented that we are last. God is first. This is repentance, right? It is an ongoing spiritual reformation of the heart. Now, there's this old Anglican guy. He's dead. This old Anglican guy. His name is J.C. Ryle. Bishop Ryle, bald, big beard. No tattoos. But J.C. Ryle, he wrote some great books. His book, Holiness, is wonderful. And he has some stuff to say on repentance. And one of the things that he says that I think is helpful is he says that there are basically five portions in repentance, or five parts, we would say, five parts of repentance. And so we're just going to go through these quickly. This is Ryle talking. I'm totally stealing from him. But it's a helpful way to kind of think about, well, what makes up repentance in my life? He says it's knowledge of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, breaking off from sin, and hating sin, right? So first of all, there will be no repentance in your life if you don't have knowledge of it. You have to know where you have erred. And the only way that you can really know where you have sinned is to know yourself and to know the Word of God, right? If you know the Word of God but don't know yourself, you're never going to see the connection. If you know yourself and are aware of your weaknesses, but you don't know what the Word of God says and condemns, then you're going to be confused. We need to be honest with ourselves as we take in God's Word to come to a clear understanding of what we are doing that is wrong. So you've got to have a knowledge of sin. Secondly, Ryle says you have to have a sorrow for sin. We've already talked about that, a godly sorrow for what your sin actually is. Number three, he says, and it always involves confession of sin. See, you can know your sin and have a sorrow for it, but if you aren't willing to articulate it, to confess it to the offending parties, then you are not repenting, right? You have to confess to God, and if you have sinned against any other person specifically, then you need to confess to them and ask for their forgiveness. That's what repentance does. It takes ownership of our crimes. Number four, it is a breaking off of sin. You see, you might feel bad for your sins, you might know them, feel bad for them, and you might even confess them to somebody, but if you don't stop, if you don't turn away from it, if you just, after seeing and grieving and confessing, you go, you know what, I'm still going to do that thing, there is no repentance. Real repentance breaks off the sin. And fifthly and finally, he says real repentance hates sin. It hates sin. To fear the Lord is to hate evil, says in Proverbs. Pride, arrogance, and evil behavior and perverse speech I hate. We hate sin because of how it has destroyed the world, how it has dishonored God, how people are deceived and led astray by it. We hate our sins the most because we are to blame for those, and they should, in a sense, be something that we are constantly aware of. Now, all of this sounds pretty dark and heavy. Wow, man, just this is what it means to be a Christian. You're just going to repent and hate sin and just think about how scuzzy you are all the time? Absolutely not. There is beauty in life, and there is virtue in the Christian life, and there is much joy to be had. In fact, repentance is supposed to lead to rejoicing. And a lot of Christians miss out on this because we think of it in such heavy terms, right? I've got to hate my sin. I've got to kill my sin. I've got to confess it and mourn, and all of that's true. But if your repentance does not then lead to rejoicing, you're stopping short. And I know some of you think, like, well, I feel guilty. I feel kind of stupid. How can I rejoice and smile and enjoy God shortly after I just committed some pretty embarrassing, sinful acts? Wouldn't that mean that I wasn't really sorry? No. You see, true sorrow produces real repentance, and real repentance produces real joy. You know Psalm 51? It's a pretty famous psalm. In Psalm 51, David has written out his prayer of confession. It's an articulation of his repentance because he did some very bad things. Not only did he commit adultery with a woman, but he arranged for her husband to be killed. And he was posing the whole time, acting like he had it all together. It wasn't until Nathan the prophet came and called him out on it when he actually saw his sin and began to repent. So in Psalm 51, he's confessing his sin throughout, asking God to have mercy on him, saying, I know my sins, they're always before me, against you and you only have I sinned. But then he says this in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He understands that a lot of his misery right now is because he has been sinning against God, remaining impenitent, right? Refusing to repent, and God has afflicted him in his conscience and in his mind. All the life has been drained out of him, and he's saying, Lord, as I'm confessing, as I'm repenting, restore to me the joy of salvation, the bones that are broken, let them heal and rejoice again. Real repentance leads to rejoicing. Joy follows. The question really ought to be for all of us on a regular basis, where do I need to be repenting? Because I can assure you, there isn't a day that will go by in your life when you don't need to repent. Every day should be marked by repentance and rejoicing. The Puritans talked about it a lot in a very simple formula: guilt, grace, gratitude, right? You feel the guilt of your sin, but then you believe in the gospel, or you look to Jesus Christ and you see his grace. You are made aware of his grace. Faith and gratitude, joy. But where should you be repenting? I mean, I'm sure you're keeping up appearances, right? We tend to do that. But have you been hiding your sins? I mean, have you been keeping people away from it? Have you been so pretending that people can't even really see the real you? We need to identify our specific sins and repent of those things specifically. This requires us to take a kind of personal inventory, right? To take a close look at ourselves. And I know, like you're like, I know my sins. Like, yeah, well, I know my sins too. Some of them are pretty obvious. I'm a jerk. That one's obvious. I complain a lot. It's obvious, but there are sins underneath those sins that we would do well to pay attention to and try to uncover. So taking inventory of our own hearts takes time and an openness to God's word and prayer for God to help us to see. So we need to take time to take inventory, and then we need to figure out as we're repenting, what is this going to look like? Because repentance isn't just like, hey, I'm really sorry and that's not gonna happen again, and then you go on your way. That's not how you learn discipline. Because more than likely, the sins that you struggle with, the sins that I struggle with, are kind of intertwined into life. And it's not as simple as just going like, well, done with that. You guys know. Some of us are struggling with some of the same sins that we were struggling with 20, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. So the question then is like, all right, what's repentance going to look like? What will turning away from this sin and turning towards Christ demand of me if I'm going to walk in his ways? And then with the help of God, we endeavor to do just that. And in the second half of verse 3, the point is made, you better do it now because you do not have the time that you think you have. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. It's interesting because in Sardis was this super diverse city, and they had this fortress up on like a cliff. And you know, back in the day, it was impressive. It looked amazing. It looked impenetrable. The cliff looked unscalable. So they didn't bother guarding it. Dummies. Because they were invaded twice. They took that fortress because they said, it looks great. I mean, like, nobody's gonna mess with us up here. And they didn't bother to man the walls. And once some invading armies are like, yeah, we could totally scale that thing, it was over. Jesus is now saying, like, look, man, you don't have time. I know you think that everything's fine. I know you have your reputation intact and everything, but you don't have time. You do not know the hour that I'm going to show up and scale the cliff and hop over that wall, and I'm going to get into your business. And at that point, it becomes a matter of discipline, which you do not enjoy, but will produce the right fruit. So before that happens, better for us to learn repentance now. Learn repentance now willingly and experience the joy of salvation. Well, Jesus begins to talk about a faithful remnant here in verse 4. Not everybody in the church in Sardis was a pretender. These would have been the real, like, sort of cultural weirdos of the day, because while many of these Christians in the Sardis church were sort of like putting on an outward presentation, but internally they were just kind of doing their own thing. These were the people who were probably very vocal about the gospel, about Jesus, and they were living a life consistently that would put them at odds with the culture of the day. And Jesus says, yeah, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And what he's saying is, listen, these are people that keep up their faith and repentance. They're practicing repentance. And as they continue in that, their garments are not soiled, polluted by the sins and the corruptions of Sardis. They walk in righteousness. And I will continue to walk with them. And then, to encourage, Jesus says that there is a reward. There is something in the future that awaits those who repent and persevere. Look again at verses 5 and 6. The one who conquers, Jesus says this all the time in these letters, conquering, overcoming. He says, to the one who conquers, he will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those who conquer, Jesus says this again and again. Here it means those who conquer their sin, those who overcome their temptations, those who conquer their complacency, who overcome their superficiality, their pretending, their posing, those who overcome the world, those who continue in faith and repentance. To those who overcome through faith and repentance, their names are secure. They're safe. They're protected because God has written them down. God writes down names sometimes. In Isaiah 49:16, we read that he says, I have written your names upon my hand. And scholars debate, like, well, does it mean like it was like a cutting or a tattooing? I go tattoo. But whatever it was, the important thing is that in the image, God says, I love you and have you. You are mine. And so what I have done is I've put in your name on my hand so that no matter what I am doing in all of my actions, I'm always seeing you. And here we're told that those who overcome, those are the people whose names have been written in the book of life. Their name is secure. It'll never get blotted out. It'll never get erased. And we know that in Revelation 17:8, that the names that are written in the book of life were written down before the foundation of the world. All this to say, the redeemed repent, and the repentant rejoice, and they persevere, and they look forward to an eternity with their God when there will be no more corruption and no more sin. No more failure, no more death, no more oppression, no more lies. Real repentance is an ongoing spiritual reformation of the heart. It is ongoing. And I know that this isn't good news for some of you, right? Because you think like, oh, I just want to repent and be done with it. It doesn't work that way. You will be repenting for the rest of your life. If you say, I'm going to follow Jesus, that's the best thing I could hear from you. But it means now you are going to be actively repenting for the rest of your life. Because there won't be a day when you don't have to address your shortcomings and your sins. And although the penalty of sin has been taken care of, the presence of sin remains a problem. You will overcome many of your sins and you won't struggle with them anymore. But there are other sins that you will wrestle with and you will be tempted with for the rest of your days. And so we repent. We must repent daily, relying on the strength of God to give us the grace to endure, to stand up in the midst of the temptation. So, Christians, the call to repent did not end the day you became a Christian. It began. We must repent. You must repent. And whether you've been putting it off or you've been practicing it, today is the day of repentance. So for some of you, today is a day where you will continue in repentance. Maybe you'll go deeper. For others of you, maybe it's a day to restart. And for those of you who don't know Jesus, if you're not yet a believer, I say not yet because I'm always hopeful that other people are going to come to believe in Christ. If you are not a believer, then today is the day that you are called to repentance and you have been given all of the days of your life. All of those days were given to you to repent. And if you haven't yet repented and trusted in Christ, then those days have been wasted thus far. You don't have to waste today. Today can be the day of salvation for you. You don't know that you have tomorrow. I don't know that I have tomorrow. Don't waste another moment. I'll close with this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us. Lord, teach us your glory. Teach us our sin. Help us to see where we need to repent, but not to wallow in defeat and negativity, Lord, but to recognize our sin and be sorry for it, but to rejoice and to walk with our heads held high, knowing that you have cleansed us and are leading us in a better way. We pray, Lord, that we would be united around Jesus, that we would rejoice in his gospel as we preach his word. In Jesus' name, amen.